Zero. I have to tell you a story. Back in the day, used to go to Northland for the Heart Conference, and it would intentionally be at this time of the year in the coldest season, and Les Olalai had a very shrewd way of explaining that to everyone, because there's no other conferences, everybody's depressed, we got to do something, you know, up in that neck of the woods. And so that was fun. One year I went up with Dr. Bob, and this was way back, and I remember the brutal cold, how cold I was. The plane actually froze up and blew a gasket or something when we left, and it was something to do. We had Frank Hamrick and Rod Bell on the plane, and we were going to drop them off somewhere in the south so they could get home, and we couldn't drop them off because the plane malfunctioned. You know, it was just one of those things. Well, anyway, so then a little bit later on another visit in the wintertime, I was speaking. And they had me back in the day. They had their Sunday morning service on campus, sponsored by a local church, but it was on campus. And then I think I spoke on that occasion in chapel. Well, I was not going to let the cold weather beat me and freeze me up. So that Sunday morning, I put on my long johns under my preaching suit, and I went to breakfast at the dining common and got me some breakfast, and then went over, and we had us a real hot church service, okay? It had not occurred to me how much they would crank up the heat in the auditorium. And I can still remember what a fool I was. I was sweating. I looked like a Baptist preacher at a camp meeting in the heat of summer. And sweat was pouring off of me. And I couldn't explain to anybody why I was sweating so much while I was preaching that message. I don't mean to embarrass you ladies, but I have never preached in long johns again. I mean, I had a suit on over my long, you know, over that. But so it's not that way today, I assure you, okay? But an old Alabama boy, you know, everything in my life has been in the Southeast, and except travel. And so I learned myself a good lesson on that occasion. Yeah, this is travel season, and for me. And I am glad to be here and experience winter for 24 hours. It's really going to be nice, okay? I was in Florida recently, conference down there, preached in a church, pretty much drove the western side of the state, my wife and I, and had a nice time. Saw my dying aunt, 91 years of age, my mom's sister, and they had thought she was going to die back in late fall, and she rallied, and we had a really nice visit with her, and she was clear, she was in her wheelchair, and a couple of my cousins, and then I had a nice visit with another uncle, her brother, and his son in Gainesville, Florida. That's where my mother kind of grew up in her good many of her growing up years. And so my aunt died last Friday, and she knew the Lord. And so on Thursday, I'll get home tonight, Lord willing, and then Thursday I'll drive down to Gainesville, Florida, and help with her funeral on Friday. And I wish you would pray for that special occasion. I have a number of unsaved cousins, and I'm sure there'll be many unsaved people at this funeral. And my cousin Greg has asked me to preach the gospel at the funeral. And so he said his mom would most definitely want that to take place. And I've been praying for certain members of that family for as long as I can remember. And so this is a special opportunity and a critical opportunity. You know, you sometimes wonder, folks like this, most of them not in church, if they may never hear the gospel again. And they grew up a little bit with it in church, but some of them haven't been in church, I'm fearing, in all too long. So that's a special opportunity. And then Friday afternoon, I'll start driving back. I'm going to drive to Indianapolis from Florida for being a couple churches in Indianapolis area, Indiana, just attending on Sunday and then be there for the National FBFI board meeting on Monday and Tuesday at Colonial Hills. So this is a travel week, and I'll get to see two of our my kids on the way up through Alabama. I'm an old Alabama boy, okay? Born in Georgia, raised in Alabama, schooled in South Carolina, youth pastor in Tennessee, pastored in North Carolina. My mother's from Florida, so that's the part of the country I'm from. And so I'm going to get to drive almost the whole state of, well, the whole state of Alabama, north, south to north, Lord willing, on Friday and then on Saturday, and see a daughter on the way and see a son on the way as well. So it's a special week. And so I'm not sure where I am, but anyway, I'm glad to be here with you all. And many of you I've known for a long time, and thank God for you, both the old-timers and the younger men coming along. They are such an encouragement, aren't they? Seeing the younger men. I remember a few years ago, I was at Tri-City on a Sunday morning visiting, and this guy got up and started making announcements, and I went, "That's Nathan Stedman up there, you know." And, you know, I remember college days, and then he's up there and got his handsome beard on, and he's just a man's man and making big announcements, and I was so proud of him. And so thank you. Thank you, young men, for what you're doing. And so many friends, I got stories about so many people here, and you probably got a few on me. So we are getting to the Bible here pretty fast. And so we're looking at the topic, the theme that Brother Dan has set. Thank you, Dan, for having me back this year. It's kind of substituting for Dr. Vaughn, who was supposed to be here and had a stroke and unable to come. And I'm just delighted and humbled and honored to be here. And Brother Dan preached so well this morning on the response that we need to have as we understand that we can rest in the Lord in troubled times because of who God is, that God is going to take care of everything. And one day, not that we gloat in it, but as he so aptly said, that we can rest. God is a just God, and he's going to set everything straight ultimately. Don't you rest in that? You know, we're in 2 Corinthians, if you'd like to turn there. 2 Corinthians, we're going to be all over 2 Corinthians, but we'll start at chapter 4 and verse 8 in a moment. I want to tell you what happened to me that I think it relates to the topic. January 1st was, this year, was Sunday, right? And so I got up, I think it was about 6 o'clock in the morning, and I was going to have my devotions. And so I actually do my Bible reading on an iPad, earbuds, and just I listen and look at it, and it really helps me and have a certain structured Bible reading schedule. And this has never happened before, but when I opened up my iPad, the song, "Great is Thy Faithfulness," started playing automatically. It has never happened. It wasn't planned. It just started. And I said, wow. And then I thought, well, I'm gonna play another song. And this was intentional. But I didn't have it in any sequence. It's just the way it worked out. It was "Rise Up, O Men of God." And then the next song was a piano number, "Be Still My Soul, the Lord is on Thy Side." And then the next song, and this was the last song I listened to before I started my Bible reading, it is "He Is Always Good" by the Hamilton family, which means a whole lot coming from the Hamilton family. And then my Bible reading program, for some reason, doesn't end with the book of Revelation like it normally would. It ends with the book of John. Revelation has already been read by December 31st. So I thought, well, I'm going to start with Revelation 22. So I started reading Revelation 22, which basically said to my heart, everything's going to be okay. And then I went back and read Genesis 1 and 2 and Matthew 1, 1 through 17, how it got to the genealogy, the big plan. And then Psalm 1 and then Proverbs 1. And it was just like the perfect start to a new year. And it cemented for me that God has a big plan. He's going to work it all out. He's going to work out the mega plan, you know, the whole plan. And then he's going to work it out for me as well. And it brought comfort and peace to my soul. Now, I'm not a negative person. If I get carried away here and there while I preach today on, you know, kind of a little negative look at things, it's not who I really am, okay? Dan has asked me to deal with trouble, okay? So I got to talk about trouble a little bit and tranquility in times of trouble. I'm an optimistic person. I know it's going to work out real good in the end for those that know the Lord. And I have personally experienced so many of God's richest blessings, mercy and grace beyond measure. And I have nothing whatsoever to complain about. God has been exceptionally good. And I believe that you feel the same way, though I would assume that many of you have been through much more difficulty in your lives than I have. So in a way, I don't feel qualified to speak on the topic here, but thank God we have his word. Trouble is actually a big Bible concept. It is a big Bible word. From the start of our Bibles to the end of our Bibles, virtually, there's a lot of trouble there, okay? You know, Adam and Eve had trouble, didn't they? They had trouble. Noah helped to solve some troubled waters, didn't he? Yeah. Abraham and his sons had trouble. Joseph had big trouble. I've just read through it, probably you have too, the life of Joseph recently, and what a wonderful way in which God delivered Joseph and all his God's purposes through Joseph for the people of Israel. Moses had trouble. Joshua had trouble. The judges had trouble. The kings had trouble. Saul was trouble. He was trouble. David experienced lots of trouble. The Psalms oftentimes rehearse some of those difficulties and his understanding of God's dealings in those valleys and mountaintops of experience. Solomon had a lot of self-imposed trouble, especially the end of his life, didn't he? Jeremiah had a lot of difficulty, unusual amount of difficulty. The enemies of Jesus dogged his holy heels all the way to Calvary and troubled him, the Pharisees, throughout his earthly ministry. Paul faced trouble. Peter faced trouble. And we face trouble too. Now, Paul served and suffered and sacrificed at a level that it is actually very hard for us, I think most of us, to identify with. And we may not be able to identify with the level of difficulty that he faced, but hopefully we can aspire to identify with his response to the trouble, to whatever extent we face difficulty in our lives, in ministries. Two of these sessions today, this first session is on tranquility in times of ministry trouble. And then the second session will be tranquility in times of personal trouble. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8, he says, "We are troubled on every side." He'll say the same phrase essentially in chapter 7 and verse 5, where he says, "But we were troubled on every side, without were fightings, within were fears." We go back to chapter 4, he expands on it. He said, "We are troubled on every side, 4:8. yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. That's one of the most encouraging little phrases in the Bible to me. There have been many times when I have been perplexed. There have been times, especially when I was a little younger, that I felt like the switchboard operator for fundamentalism because of the cross being at a point where, you know, like Dan said, people call with difficulties and things like that. Sometimes it has to do with change of pastors. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in the flesh. So Paul here is talking about, the context here is trouble. It's really ministry trouble on the whole. Pressure, as Dan said earlier. That which constricts and rubs together creates a narrow place, a type of internal pressure that makes you feel as if there's no way to escape. Sometimes translated, or oftentimes translated, tribulation, distress, affliction, even persecution. Jesus in his ministry, his late ministry to his disciples, said this, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." To me, that's just the perfect verse that talks about how we can have tranquility in times of ministry or personal trouble. "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." You have your outline there in front of you. Roman numeral 1 deals with the reality of ministry trouble. In 2 Corinthians, the big theme that Paul is answering is that his enemies are attacking him and actually attacking his right to speak on behalf of God. That is his apostolic authority. If Paul did not have a right to speak as an apostle for the Lord, then that's a major, major problem. If these false teachers could convince the Corinthian believers that Paul was inauthentic, that he has no authority to speak on behalf of God, then they can undermine and undo his ministry. Isn't it interesting how false teachers love to follow up on true teachers? They love to come from behind and try to destroy what has been established. I take it from this that for maximum discouragement, that Satan loves to attack us, you would think, I would say, in the area of our weakness, and he can and he does, but for maximum discouragement, he attacks us, I believe, in the area of our strength. We all have strengths and we have weaknesses. We have things that we're gifted at doing and things that we are not so gifted at doing, that hopefully we develop and delegate, transfer and trust responsibility to others in our churches when we recognize it. And no one person has it all together. No one can do it all. No one should do it all. That's why we have the very gifts in the body of Christ. That's a healthy church when that responsibility is diversified, though the pastor's taking the lead. And so you think about that. If you are a particularly gifted communicator, speaker, preacher, teacher, expositor, evangelistic preacher, whatever that may be, and something goes wrong and you're accustomed to doing well and it doesn't go well, then that's maximum discouragement for you. If you're like a hyper-organized, perfectionistic, everything in its place and then things fall apart, drives you crazy, doesn't it? You're a compassionate, merciful, giving, kind, loving type person, but you lose it with someone. You miscommunicate. You are carnal in some way, and it hurts a relationship. That's what I'm saying. For discouragement, this is what happens. So Satan seeks to undermine others' confidence in us through displaying the genuine difficulties of the servants of God. What Paul does in the book of 2 Corinthians is, rather than avoiding the accusations of his opponents, he humbly opens his heart to the dear Corinthian believers and lets them see how God displays his power even through the weaknesses of the Apostle Paul. This is actually the big lesson of the book of 2 Corinthians. My favorite commentary of all time is Philip Hughes' commentary on 2 Corinthians. If you don't have that, I think it's in the old NIC series. It is well worth pursuing and finding. It is incredible. The way Philip Hughes describes and explains page after page of the truths in the book of 2 Corinthians, Philip Hughes on 2 Corinthians. He says this. He says the pervading theme of the epistle, the theme namely of strength through weakness, it is the theme of strength through weakness. In this theme is bound up the whole argument for the genuineness of Paul's apostolic authority, which has been impugned by his adversaries in Corinth. His human weakness and self-inadequacy are facts he never seeks to hide or deny. On the contrary, he glories in them, because it is precisely thus, as weak and inadequate, that God is able to use him in his service. It is thus it becomes inescapably apparent that the power of his ministry is entirely the power of God. It is by the amazing contrast between his own frailty and the all-conquering strength of God manifested in him that his apostleship is unshakably authenticated to the world. In order that he might drive home to his readers the truth of the startling paradox that human weakness and divine strength go hand in hand. In hand. Isn't that beautiful? That's the big thing. And so the things that he faced, I have a short list of things that he faced in his ministry, the challenges, physical danger, and emotional overload, you know, this despairing, thinking he was going to die, whatever the actual event was, we don't know exactly, but in chapter 1 he talks about being right on the precipice of death. Unexpected change of plans in chapter 1, trying to explain to the Corinthians why he had not come to see them, and his enemies had been saying, are you sure this guy's an apostle? He can't even keep his schedule. Lingering interpersonal strain over an unforgiven and unrestored brother in chapter 2. He couldn't find Titus in chapter 2, and he was very concerned about that. It's an interesting thing. And from that, he digresses, starting in chapter 2 and verse 14, all the way into the early verses of chapter 7, where he finds Titus and actually is very encouraged by what he finds from Titus and even about the Corinthian believers. But you know, if there's something awry in a relationship with a ministry partner, it becomes a point of discouragement, doesn't it? There were overwhelming ministry opportunities amidst personal insufficiency. He would cry out in 2:16, "And who is sufficient for these things?" This ministry of life unto life and death unto death. That's how I feel about this Friday, frankly, with my kinfolk. We have a message of life unto life and death unto death. The same gospel message that saves slaves. The same gospel message that commends us to heaven condemns people to hell. It's an awesome thing. The There were the false teachers that I've already mentioned and their insidious impact on the church in Corinth. There was encircling persecution, diminishing physical strength, leading toward death in chapter 4 and chapter 5. His strength was diminishing, but he found strength in God. And the many paradoxes and perils of apostolic ministry, not to mention the unrelenting, whatever it was, affliction, this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan that buffeted him. I'll talk about that in the second session. So he faced false teachers. Dan wanted me to say some things here about, and he has really done this. I want to do this. I don't want to get carried away because it can get extremely negative here. Dan mentioned that we live in an era of time called the last day. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9 describes this treacherous, growing opposition to the gospel in the last days. We are facing in our immediate culture a pervasive worldview now that is greatly emboldened in recent years, in which virtually the entire worldview is false and has flipped the most basic of God's moral values upside down. And people crusade for that. And they crusade for the normalization of it. And so on every front we are facing this. Let's remember something. While the law is a standard of righteousness, it is not a means by which we obtain the righteousness of God. I'm speaking of the moral law of God. But the moral understanding, the moral law of God, what God expects of all people regarding right and wrong, is at the very foundation of the gospel. People have to be aware of their sinfulness in light of their law breaking, our law breaking. Are you with me? And though the law does not say, by no means will any human being ever be justified by the works of the law, he says in chapter 3 of Romans. But he doesn't set apart the moral law of God. He says, yea, rather we establish it. And when the moral law of God goes out of a culture, then how do people even know the difference between right and wrong and have that sense that they need to be forgiven from their law breaking? Are you with me? So Romans 1, when the perversions take place, there is a giving over to the wrath of God because of their forsaking of the wrath of God. Let me add that Romans 3 follows Romans 1. You follow what I'm saying? The gospel saves sinners. Praise the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5 about the gospel follows 2 Corinthians 4 about Satan-blinded, sin-blinded eyes. So there's hope. There are days of opportunity in the midst of what we're facing today. We are still in a day of salvation, a day when God's grace is available. That's why Paul would say in chapter 6 and verse 2 that this, he said, we have heard thee and accepted time. A day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So praise the Lord. This is a day of opportunity. I love the expression Dr. Bob Sr. had, that the doors of opportunity swing on the hinges of opposition. A great door, Paul said, is open unto us. 1 Corinthians 16. And there are many adversaries. We face the troubling of false, so much false teaching pervasively across the way in our culture. There is an intense and intentional and intimidating effort to remove God from public life, resulting in the privatization of a person's religious life and expression. In other words, keep it to yourself, the culture would say. The inaccessibility and exclusion of Bible knowledge in the public sector and public education has resulted now and for some time in the vast biblical illiteracy among masses of children, youth, young adults. And now, as a result, there is a crusading atheism and paganism. Yet there are hungry hearts that come out of even that. The intimidation against the expressing and exercising of God's moral values has created a severe lowering of life's, the standard of life's values and virtues. And the incredible and immediate accessibility and normalization of moral degradation is deepening the spiritual bondage and darkness in our country. Yet, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Amen. And so we face this. We face the false teachers of our own day. And I could go on. I've never forgotten, and when I looked at the decision of the Supreme Court on June 16, 2015, Chief Justice Roberts wrote the dissenting opinion on the homosexual marriage issue, and I won't read the whole paragraph like I would like to, but when he got done saying how aghast he was with the decision, he said, "Just who do we think we are?" Not only did Paul face the false teachers, but he faced the jaded, mixed response of believers seen in various parts of 2 Corinthians 2. In some ways, he bragged on them. In some ways, Paul expressed optimism and hope for the Corinthian believers. It's a nice kind of blend. But obviously, when you get to chapters 10 and 11, he's out of the ordinary. He is out of the box. He calls himself a fool. He speaks so freely about vindicating his own ministry to them. Obviously, some of them needed those words. And some of them needed the correction toward the end of chapter 12 into 13, where there was still apparently immorality and difficulty and flagrant sin. And he just kind of rails on them for not a long section, but a short section there. We too face trouble in our own lives and ministries. Distress, affliction, pressure, a mixed response from our own people sometimes. We face a plethora of people problems, difficult people, domestic strife, divorce, disease, death, disasters, dissension. We may at times face internal conflict, gossip, false allegations, moral problems, legal problems, community misunderstanding, misunderstanding among our closest brothers and fellow Christian leaders. Paul faced many things. We face many things. And he faced the perplexities and paradoxes of the gospel ministry that I've already read the passage here. Troubled on every side, yet not distressed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Dying, even physically, seemingly dying, yet living and knowing eternal life is to follow. I take those expressions to mean tranquility in times of trouble. He could be in the eye of the storm and navigate it with God's reassuring tranquility and peace. Now, Roman numeral 2, our response, Paul's response, our response to ministry trouble. I remember being in a youth work course in college that was taught, some of you may remember this gentleman named Richard Gray. And for some reason, he was teaching youth work. And I had his course. And probably, you know, when you take a course, what I think you come out of when you take a course and a little time goes by is what you're left with is an impression. That's what I think, that's how it is for me. Just years later, you just have this impression of this person, this teacher. And sometimes there'll be something from the actual content of the course that will stick. And there's something like that in this course that stuck. I think I was a freshman when I took that. This would be 50 years ago, this fall or second semester of this fall coming year. And Pastor Gray said, there's three things we need to remember in life and ministry to navigate life well. We need to know the nature of God, the nature of man, and the nature of our times, which I would include in that an understanding of the world system, kind of like a theology of the world, if you will. The nature of God, the nature of man, and the nature of our times. We've been talking a little bit about the nature of our times. We've been talking a fair amount about the nature of man, sinful man, of which we are part. But let's think about here on the nature of God. I'll tell you, for me, when I face personal trouble, when I face ministry difficulty, what sustains me is who God is. That's what sustains me. It's like that January 1st experience. Great is thy faithfulness. For me personally, the attribute of God that is the most profound to me personally is his faithfulness. That's the quality, the attribute, the characteristic that I've preached on the most about God over the years. He will not fail me. He always keeps his promises. He's immutable in his faith. He's always the same. His mercies are new every morning. When the sun comes up in the morning, I'm reassured God is still there. He has not changed at all. Everything that's always been true about God is still true about God. If all of the circumstances fall apart, that's why Jeremiah, amidst the rubble of a destroyed Jerusalem, could say, "Great is thy faithfulness. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end." And I just see how Paul threads through, under inspiration, the character of God as he's working through the difficulties that he's expressing. For example, first off in chapter 1 is God's comfort. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble by the same comfort wherewith we are comforted of God." Do you get that? God's overwhelming, assuring comfort to Paul helped him to look at his dire personal circumstances and knew that God would take that and build a ministry platform from the difficulty, and that God would comfort others just like God had comforted Paul. God's comfort, God's encouragement. Chapter 2, we've alluded to this already, I think. Paul says, "Who is sufficient for these things?" Paul was thrilled to be spreading the word of God, 2:14. "Thanks be unto God who maketh us always to make manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." He loved the ministry that God had given to him, but it was overwhelming. In chapter 3 and verse 5, he answers the question that he raised. This is a cornerstone verse. I remember when Dr. Hay hit this at the Wilds Christian Camp when I was in counselor training. It goes like this: "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament." God's sufficiency. He will help us. He's gifted us for this task. He'll help us to rise to the occasion by his sufficiency, by his grace. Number 3 on the list, God's Spirit. Chapter 3 is a little complicated. It's a comparison and contrast between Old Testament ministry, Old Covenant ministry, and New Covenant ministry. It's a comparison of the glory of the old compared with the greater glory of the new. I kind of view it like the glory of the moon and the sun. You don't really need the moon anymore if the sun's up, you know. But the moon reflects the glory of the sun at night. We're glad for that. We're glad for the Old Testament. We're glad for the New Testament. But the Old Testament was confining. It put people in bondage. And Paul said, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is freedom from sin and its curse and its penalty. Where the freedom, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And that wonderful verse in 3:18, where now with the indwelling Spirit inside the redeemed person, it says, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord," right? And he goes into chapter 4 and he starts talking about the power of God. He talks about how people are blinded and can't see the truth of the gospel. He says, though, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. In other words, when God in creation, the earth was without form and void, and God said, "Let there be light," in converting sinners. This is what God does. He says to the darkened, sinful soul, he says, "Let there be light." And when God says, "Let there be light," there is light. And that soul awakens and is converted. He says, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." There's God's power to work through the proclaimed gospel of Jesus Christ. And chapter 5 is God's promise. The promise that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, that we'll have a heavenly dwelling, we'll be in heaven. One day, of course, the body and soul will be reunited, and we'll have our glorified bodies there one day. There's a promise that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give account of ourselves, whether the things we've done in the body here on earth is good or worthless, good or bad. There's a promise. I'm looking to preach from 2 Corinthians 5 to my family on Friday. I'm going to start out talking about my aunt being a believer, where she is now. But it's because of the end of the chapter that she's able to be in heaven now, because of the gospel. So I'm going to find a way to put that together. I was thinking along that line, actually, on last Friday after, I went to a funeral at Trinity Bible Church, and Greg Mazak did exactly in his sermon what I was already thinking about doing, and I got to see somebody do it and do it really well. It was really a blessing. Well, I could go on. God's love. Are you with me? Are you following with me? The character of God. We have ministry trouble. We have our own inadequacies. We have difficulties. Paul in chapter 5 and verse 4 says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." And it goes on to talk about the transforming love of God in our lives. Aren't you glad that God loves you? This is not our love for God. This is God's love for us that compels us to live sacrificially for him, to stay in the saddle, to be ambassadors for Christ. There's God's holiness in chapter 6. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We are Bible believers. We believe that we should be separate from false teaching. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 7:1 is one of those cornerstone passages. It's inescapable that truth and error have nothing in common. Why would we try to bring them together? Rhetorical question after rhetorical question answered. There's no common ground. But he applies it personally to our lives in 7:1. "Therefore, let us," Paul says, "cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." God's holiness. God's provision in chapters 8 and 9. By his grace, meeting all of our needs, God is able to make all grace abound toward us, that we, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. The focus there is giving, but that grace is very fluid and applies to many areas in life, including suffering, as in chapter 12, where God's grace comes out so strongly in Paul's personal suffering. God's vindication of his ministry. I'm going to just I want us to look at 2 Corinthians 10, 17 and 18 for just a second here. He that glorieth, it says, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. Now we want to have ministries of integrity. We want to do, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, not only that which is right in the sight of God, but which is right in the sight of men. He's talking about how we handle money, especially in the church. It does matter what people think in terms of testimony, integrity. But what ultimately matters is not what people think. It's what God alone knows about us. And there is a day coming when the only thing that will matter at the judgment seat of Christ is what Jesus Christ thinks about you and what he thinks about me. Are you with me? So Paul was working to vindicate the integrity of his ministry as an apostle, but he knew ultimately what mattered was God's vindication of his ministry. And so I close with asking a series of questions that are related to what I just have gone over, almost point for point. Evaluate our personal need for growth. What is God doing in me and for me through ministry trouble? Is he broadening my ministry opportunities through these hardships, expanding my ability to give comfort to others? Is he causing me to depend more upon himself, his sufficiency? Is he developing me into greater Christ-likeness? Is he making me more aware of the needs of those who do not yet know the Lord? Is he preparing me for heaven and the coming judgment seat of Christ? Is he deepening my understanding of Christ's love and my need to sacrifice? Is he developing in me a greater hunger for holiness and greater commitment to his truth? Is he helping me to experience his grace through his provision, financially, through suffering? Is he establishing my credibility among people who are unconvinced of my sincere ministry to them? I'll just close with the verse from Jesus again. These things Jesus said, I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world.